The Word of God itself unfolds for us the greatest story ever told. Mankind's awful ruin, and then God's amazing remedy. The Bible records the greatest story ever told due to its relevancy. It concerns our lives, it concerns our death, and it concerns our destiny. It is also the greatest story ever told due to its timelessness. It can affect all people in all ages. It's not confined to one particular generation or one particular age in history. The story of the gospel is timeless. It is also great due to its applicability. It applies to all sorts of people, old or young, religious or irreligious, rich and poor, whoever you are this morning, the Bible is relevant and applicable to you. It is also great due to its universality. It is not limited to any place. It is effective wherever it is preached. And God can be glorified and souls can be saved wherever the Word of God goes forth, because it is universal in its application. Of course, it is great also due to its truth. It is certain. It is sure. It is God's gospel given to us by a God of truth who cannot lie. And then, of course, it is great as well because of its power. It changes lives for the better. And the whole story of the Bible, the greatest story ever told, is encapsulated in 25 momentous words that our Lord spoke to a lost individual on a dark night over 2,000 years ago. These words were spoken in secret, but ever since they have been published abroad, bringing life and hope to countless multitudes. And the greatest story ever told is found from Scripture to Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, but is summarized in a wonderful way in these great words in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are five things that I want you to notice this morning concerning the greatest story ever told. And the first thing that you will consider with me is the waywardness of the world, a wayward world. For God so loved the world. And as we consider the world as it is today and as it is described in Scripture, we have a wayward world. God so loved the world. Now, the word world there in that verse of Scripture is the old Greek word cosmos, which really shows to us the world and its inhabitants. The world. And the world this morning is a prodigal world. In Luke chapter 15, we have a wonderful story that the Lord told. I believe it was a true story. A certain man had two sons, and one day the younger of the sons came to his father and says, "You've much goods laid up for me. I want you to give me my inheritance now. And I want to get my inheritance at this moment in time. And I want to live my life my way. And I don't want to live under your roof or under your dominion or under your authority. I want to go it alone." And we have there what is often called the story of the prodigal son. And that young son is a lot like this world in which we're living. He thought he knew better. He wanted to live life his own way. He wandered from his father just in the same way that this world has wandered and is wandering and drifting further and further away from God, wasting our substance, wasting our inheritance, wasting our opportunities and our potential with riotous living. And then you know the end of the story, how there was this great famine in the land. And he began to be in want. He began to be hungry. And then he began to make his way back to his father, and there was this great reconciliation. And maybe this morning, this world is a lot like the prodigal, and maybe more importantly, you are a lot like the prodigal. And you're drifting and wandering further and further away from God, wasting your life, wasting your opportunities, wasting your potential. And inside you're hungry. And inside there's a cry that goes up. Maybe it's a cry that you cannot voice audibly, but in your heart today there's a cry that goes up. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And we are living, friends, in a prodigal world. We are all by nature prodigals. This world is not only a prodigal world, but it's a perishing world. The Bible says that whenever we go astray, that is called sin. Sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is stepping outside of God's standards. And the scripture says that sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. The prophet Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The great apostle Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. And here in John chapter 3 and verse number 16, our Lord alludes to this because he tells us that this world is on a collision course with God. And the scripture says that those who do not believe in Christ will perish. This world, therefore, is a perishing world. I wonder, have you ever thought about that reality, that if you're not saved today, you're lost and you're perishing in your sin? And one day you yourself physically will die, and then your soul and body will be separated, and you'll go out into God's eternity, and you'll perish separated from God forever. Do you really know where you're going? Are you going to heaven, or are you going out into a lost eternity? The story was told once of the great professor and scientist Albert Einstein. Whenever he was an aged man, he was traveling one day in a train. He wasn't as lucid as he once was. His mind was beginning to deteriorate. And he didn't have the sharpness of faculties that he once had. And as he was sitting in the train, all of a sudden he began to get very unsettled. And he got off his seat and he began to hook through his luggage and his coat and then underneath the seats. And then the conductor of the train began making his way down through the carriages, checking people for their tickets. And he found Mr. Einstein, the great scientist, on his hands and knees. And he knew that he was troubled about something. And he says, Mr. Einstein, what's wrong? And Mr. Einstein was at his wit's end. He says, I've lost my ticket. The conductor says, oh, Mr. Einstein, you don't need to worry one thing about that because I sold you that ticket a little while ago. And if anybody asks any questions, I can vouch for you that you're an honorable man and you purchased the ticket. Mr. Einstein says, no, you don't understand. He says, I know I purchased the ticket. But that ticket tells me where to get off. He says, I don't know where I'm going. He didn't know where he was going. I wonder today, do you know where you're going? Whenever you have to leave this world, whenever you have to get off, do you know today where you're going? Wayward world, perishing world, prodigal world, but also I believe in God's eyes, a precious world. While this world is prodigal and this world is perishing, our text tells us, God so loved the world. And that indicates in God's eyes that this world, with all of its sin, and with all of its waywardness, and with all of its wastefulness, this world in the eyes of God is precious. Why is it precious? With its 7 billion or more inhabitants, populated with sinful men and women. Because the Word of God says that man, or God made man in his own image. And as God looks at this world and he looks at the inhabitants in this world and he sees mankind in its lost condition, he realizes in his heart that man is the very apex of God's creation. And somehow sin has entered into this world. And sin has brought wreck and ruin and misery to this world. And yet because man is created by God, for God, in the image of God, God still counts this world as being precious. And as being savable, and as being redeemable. Furthermore, whenever God looks at the individuals that are living in this world, he sees far beyond the external appearance of man. He looks right into us and he sees within our bodies that there's a precious soul living inside of your body. The real you. This is not me. This is just the house that I live in. The real me and the real you is on the inside. And Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Your soul is worth more than everything that there is in this world. Your soul ought to be precious to you. Because your soul, I believe this morning, is precious to Almighty God. The psalmist said in Psalm 49 and verse number 8, "The redemption of their souls is precious." The greatest story ever told speaks of a wayward world. The greatest story ever told speaks as well of a gracious God. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. The greatest story ever told originates in the heart of God, and it circulates and is centered around this Almighty God who is everlasting, who is all-knowing, who is almighty, who is just and righteous and good and true. But the Bible also says that he is a God of love. The hymn writer said, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." And I believe, as we honestly look at John 3:16, we are introduced to a God who is infinite. For God so loved the world. He was the one that created the world. He is the one that created time itself. He is outside of time. He is in eternity, and at the same time, he's outside of it. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist said, "Thou art God." And the greatest story that was ever told began before the very dawn of time itself in the loving heart of an infinite God. Job said, "Who by searching can find out God?" The scripture presents to us a God who is eternal without beginning and without end. And at the same time, he's not just an infinite God, but he's also an interested God. God so loved the world. This infinite God looks at this world that has rebelled against him and turned its back on him. And at the same time, while God is grieved, I believe God is interested in our world. Now, many people wonder at the amount of suffering that there is in our world. As I consider what man is and as I consider who God is, I sometimes wonder that there isn't a lot more suffering in the world in which we live. Now, that's a difficult question to answer. But I believe a suffering world highlights the reality that something is wrong. It's a warning light that God has given. The fact that we live in a world where there's pain indicates that there's something wrong. And mankind can put a sticking plaster over it. He can try as best he can to treat the symptoms, but man can't really get to the root of the problem. It takes Almighty God to change a person's heart and to wash away their sin and to change their sinful nature. God is interested in our world. But God, I believe, is interested in your world. The world that you're living in right now. And maybe this morning you're here and you're lonely. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with guilt. Maybe you're here this morning and you're downcast and you're depressed. And maybe it seems that everything is falling down around your feet. And life like sand is falling through your fingers and you're wondering today, what's it all about? Is there any hope for somebody like me? Maybe you're a backslider. Maybe you've failed and you've let the Lord down and you think there's no way back. Maybe there's no assurance or certainty in your life. God is interested in your world. God is interested in our world. This gracious God is an infinite God. He's an interested God. But you'll notice as well, he's an intimate God. For God so loved the world. The Bible presents to us a God who is a real personality. He displays emotions. The Bible says that God rejoices. The Bible says that God is glad. The Bible tells us that God is angry. The Bible tells us that God can be grieved, but the Bible also presents to us a God who is a God of love. Now, there are certain words in the Greek language that describe love. One of them is phileo, which means fondness or affection. And then there's another word, thaleo, which means an inclination towards or a showing of favor. But the word that is translated love in the Greek language in John 3:16 is this great word, agape. And it's virtually indefinable in the English language. It speaks of a love that throbs with emotion. It speaks of a love that denotes a strong affection, unlike anything we can experience really on earth on a human level. It's speaking about a love that is infinite, unchangeable, eternal, a love that pines with emotion, a love that sets itself on individuals who do not deserve it. It is described furthermore in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God is intimately concerned, I believe, about sinners. But not only does this text speak about this gracious God who is infinite, interested, and intimate, for God so loved the world that he gave. He's an intervening God as well. Now, God's love is declared, but God's love is also demonstrated. And the measure of a person's love can be determined in what they are willing to give. If you love somebody a little bit, you're willing to give them a little. If you love somebody a lot, you're willing to give them a lot. If you love somebody with every fiber of your being, you're willing to give them everything. And God gave the very best that he had. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't think I could ever do that for anyone. Lay down my own life, perhaps, but to lay down the life of your son, your daughter, the very best thing that you love the most in this earth. And yet God intervened in this world, and in the greatest story ever told, we have this wayward world. We have this gracious God. And then right in the very center of the verse, we're introduced to the submissive son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As we look back through the pages of history, who is this man that stepped onto the world arena, that never wrote a book, that never sat in a motor car, that never visited any of the great cities of the world, that walked everywhere on foot, that never owned bricks and mortar, that had no place to lay his head, and yet spoke with clarity and with power to the generation in which we lived, and the world ever since has never been the same. Back there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we read about the Lord reaching the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, a haven and a hotbed of idolatry, shrines to the goddess Diana, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood up one day in Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's as if he set his life against the backdrop of all the world's religions and says, "This is what the world has to offer. But who do men say that I am?" And then the disciples said, "Some say that thou art Elias, the prophet of fire." And Jesus Christ, I believe, is the fieriest preacher that ever lived in his generation. And then some said, "Others say you're Jeremiah." Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, a prophet with a tender heart. And I believe that Jesus Christ was the tenderest man that ever lived. And then the Lord says to his disciples, and this is where the rubber hits the road, this is where you have to decide as well, "But whom say ye that I am?" And then Peter stood up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Savior said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you." And he realized in his heart that Peter was discovering the truth of who Jesus Christ really was. Either he was a liar, and the most consistent liar that ever lived, or else he was a lunatic that could not be explained on the basis of the human, or else he is who he said he really was, the Son of the living God. But he was a submissive son. He was submissive to a cause. And what was the great cause that brought the Lord Jesus Christ down from the splendor of heaven to live in the streets and lanes and seaside resorts of his locality? It was the cause to redeem sinners. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, some of you come to these meetings every week. Some of you come once in a blue moon. Some of you come whenever you're on holidays. I don't know why you're here this morning. I know that some of you are here because you love God and you want to worship Him. Others are maybe here to see a face because you don't want people talking about you in your absence. But could it be that the real reason that you're here this morning in this meeting is because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save you and to draw you to Himself? He was submissive to a cause. He was submissive to a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between one or two or more parties. A marriage is a covenant. And did you know that the Bible would teach us that Jesus Christ, the Son, entered into an eternal covenant with His Father in heaven, that He would come into the world and He would save a people? And in coming to this world and in God giving His Son, that submissive Son was submissive to a cause, submissive to a covenant, submissive as well to a code, to the law of God, which He Himself had given. Whenever He was baptized in the Jordan, He says, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He says, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." The great apostle says He was made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Now God has given us all a law, and that law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And some of us have broken every one of them in thought or word or in deed. But even if we had only ever broken one, and we had only ever told one lie, and we had only ever disobeyed our parents or dishonored our parents once, or we'd undermined the name of God once, the Bible says, "Whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one part, he is guilty of all." And yet Jesus Christ came to do something that we could never do, to fulfill the law of God on our behalf. He was also submissive to a cross. Some of the greatest words in all of the Bible are found over there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given to him a name which is above every name. And the scripture says that one day at that name every knee shall bow." Some of you have bowed the knee already and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of you will do that reluctantly in God's eternity. But he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And the greatest story ever told surrounds the cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, nailed to an old Roman cross, stripped of his garments, stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition. The scripture says that they made furrows upon his back. They pierced his hands and his feet. His visage, his face, his countenance was so marred, more than that of any man. Can you picture Mary, his mother, and the other Mary, and John, whenever they arrive at the cross and they look at the one in the middle tree and they wonder, is that really him? Because they cannot recognize him. But then whenever they hear his voice, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they look at the superscription above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They realize it's him. It's the Lord Jesus. And the world has nailed him to a cross. And then the worst thing about it all for the Savior was during the hours of darkness whenever he cried out and said, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that moment in time, all of our guilt and shame and sinfulness was dealt with by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And he submitted himself to a cross. Have you ever really been to the cross? Do you really believe this wonderful story that was all for you? That my sins were nailed to that cross? That Savior died in my place and he was the very Son of God and he left heaven? Friend, it's so wonderful, it's almost hard to believe. But the fact that it is so unbelievable is one of the reasons that I really believe it. Because only the wisdom of an infinite God could draw up such a wonderful story and such a wonderful plan of salvation. And it's all about what has been done. Done by one who was worthy. Done by one who was willing. Done by one who was able. And then the greatest story ever told also gives to us an outstanding opportunity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, whosoever believeth, an outstanding opportunity. What an opportunity is given to us in the gospel. An opportunity for your sins all to be forgiven. And I have no interest in what those sins are, but God knows them all through and through. And all of those sins can be forgiven. An opportunity to enter into newness of life. An opportunity for you to be brought into relationship with your Creator. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the great challenge this morning is, what are you going to do with this golden opportunity? The opportunity is outstanding in its simplicity. It says, believeth. And that speaks of trust. That speaks of faith. Now, we exercise faith every single day without even thinking about it, without even realizing it. Whenever you put any food into your mouth and you swallow it, you're putting faith in that food. That it's not going to make you ill, it's not going to make you sick, it's going to nourish your body. Every time you sit in a chair, you put faith in that chair. Every time you get into a car, you put faith and confidence in that car and in the roads and in the other people that are using the roads. Every time you go to a dentist or a doctor or a bank and you make an appointment with somebody that you have needs, you put faith in that person. And yet the one thing you haven't yet put your faith in is the Son of God. And so many people in this world let us down, but we put our faith in them anyway. And here's one who will never let you down. The Bible says, whoso believeth in him shall not be ashamed. The hymn writer said, he is not a disappointment. He is all in all to me. And you still haven't put your faith in him. You can really trust him today. I can say by experience under the authority of God's word that I can believe in who he is. I can believe in what he has done. I can believe in all of his promises. And it's so simple. Simple, childlike faith. The Savior said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, mothers of Salem brought their children to the Lord and they brought him that he might bless them. And then the disciples thought it can't be just as simple as this and these little ones don't really know what they're doing. And the Lord says, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And they just believed him. They believed that he was willing to receive them. They believed that he was willing to touch them. They believed that he was willing to pray for them, and they came in simple, childlike faith. Nothing complicated about it. You believe you're a sinner? You believe you can't save yourself? You believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Then come to him and give him your life today and make him change you and make you into a new man or a new woman. And then it's also outstanding in its scope, this opportunity, because it's for the whosoever. And that's a wonderful word. You know what the word whosoever means in the Greek? It means whosoever. It means anyone. Anybody who wants salvation can have it. Nobody gets turned away. whenever they come to the God of the Bible on God's terms. It's for the whosoever. All who want it can have it. The invitation and the opportunity is broad and liberal. It's for all who want it. Whosoever includes me. You know, if you were the only person alive this morning, the scriptures would still say whosoever. Because that's exactly who it's for. Now, the opportunity of a lifetime needs to be seized in the lifetime of the opportunity. And the lifetime of the opportunity is why the door of mercy is open. And there will be many, the Bible says, that will say unto the Lord in that day, open unto us. But the door is shut. And the door is closed. And so the lifetime of the opportunity is the here and the now. Whenever the Bible speaks about salvation, it says nothing of tomorrow. It says nothing of next week. It says nothing of 1 or 2 hours' time. It says nothing of another minute. It always says now. It speaks of today. It speaks presently. Now is the accepted time. And what if this is God's opportunity for you? And you say, well, I didn't expect to hear a gospel message this morning. Well, you're hearing one. And this is another opportunity for you to get right with God. Maybe you're backslidden and you're far from God. And you've wandered and you've drifted and you know that in your heart. And God is giving you another opportunity to get right with Him and to confess your waywardness and to come back to Him. An outstanding opportunity. A submissive son. A gracious God, a wayward world. But the greatest story ever told finishes by speaking to us about a heavenly home. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever really believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest story ever told has a great and glorious ending. It brings us right into heaven itself. Everlasting life. Now, this world is on a quest for life. What is life all about? Where did life originate? What is the destination of life? Man is seeking a cure for death, trying to prolong his life, trying to find answers as to why we get old and why we die and why the body waxes and wanes, and why this world is running out of its fossil fuels, and they're clutching at straws to try and preserve life and to prevent death, but they'll never do it. And yet the very gospel, the greatest story ever told, gives man the very things that he's looking for, and there they are right under our nose this morning. God is the giver of life. And those who really believe and those who really trust can come to realize the very reason for life itself. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God has put us on this earth that we might know Him, love Him, and serve Him. And you'll never know that in your life until you have spiritual life. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Not in a fleshly sense, but in a spiritual sense. And spiritual life, Nicodemus, needs to begin in you, and it begins in a moment of time. Just as conception begins in the mother's womb, so does spiritual life begin in the soul of an individual. Whenever the Holy Ghost comes and resurrects and regenerates that dead spirit, and the principle of spiritual life is put into man, and he really begins to live and grow and develop and begin to walk with God. And then the Savior says, this is not only spiritual life, but in John 10 he spoke about abundant life. He says, the thief comes but for to kill and steal and to destroy. And the world and the flesh and the devil will kill and steal and destroy the very reason for living. But the Lord says, I have come that they might have life. And that they might have it more abundantly, life in all of its fullness, life with a capital L. Some of you have got a pulse. Some of you have got clinical life, but you don't have spiritual life. And you don't have abundant life. And you maybe this morning don't even know who you really are because you've never been born again. And then the Lord also gives us eternal life. The Savior said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All tears shall be wiped away from off our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more tears, and there'll be no sickness, and there'll be no death, and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the greatest story ever told offers you a heavenly home. I wonder today, do you think this is the greatest story ever told? Can you think of a better one? Can you think of one that is more relevant, timeless, applicable, universal, or powerful? And some of you are so close to the door of heaven that you could kiss him. And you're not far from the kingdom of God. But you need, in God's name, to avail yourself of this opportunity. This wayward world is a sinking ship. And one of the great tragedies in the Titanic, whenever the Titanic began to go down and people knew that it was sinking, and yet with the warmth and the lights and the music playing, they all thought that somehow we'll stay on the ship because there's safety in numbers. And the first number of lifeboats that went out into the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean went away half empty. And people perished needlessly. And today God invites you to step onto the lifeboat that is Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel chapter 14 says, yet there is room, and there's room for you, and there's room for you, and up in the gallery there's room for you, and whoever you are, whosoever, there's room. But you have to believe, and you have to come. And I'm asking you to do that right now. Just where you sit in this meeting, call upon the Lord. Ask him to save you. Tell him that you want him to forgive your sins. Tell him that you want him to be your Savior and come into your life and make you a new person. Tell him you want to know him and you want to live for him. And say, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. And Lord, I believe that you can save me. And Lord, I'm asking you now to forgive me. I'm asking you now to restore me. I'm asking you now to save me and wash me in your precious blood. And the Scripture assures us that if we come to him, he'll never cast us out. Will you do that this morning? If we can help you in any way, I have a little booklet here. I'll have them at the door. Dr. Alan Kearns, A New Beginning. And that's what God can give you today, a new beginning. And if God has spoken to your heart, you come and experience the wonder of God's salvation. Let's sing a verse or two together. Time is gone. But we'll sing from 273, please, 273. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed in Calvary. Isn't it a wonderful thing that it's a welcoming voice today? It's not a voice that condemns. It's not a voice that drives you away. It's not a voice that casts you off. But it's a voice that welcomes you and a voice that welcomes me. And if you want to come, you come to him as we sing this hymn. And say, I'm coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. And then tell somebody that you've come. And that'll seal it in your heart. And that'll make it real to you. Let's stand together. We'll just sing the first two verses of 273. And then remain standing, please, for prayer. 273, verses 1 and 2.